so that you can open your Bibles at a particular place, and that then is in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read a few verses then from verse 12 of this first chapter. So Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and reading first of all from verse 12. So let us hear then the word of God in this section. Verse 12 then says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And we'll just end it there. But really, it's that 13th verse that I fix your thoughts upon, and we'll come to it in due course. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Considering overall the importance of the church, a very important theme, because people have a low view of the church. It's very easy for people to wander from place to place, or if they're seeking to make some kind of decision about their future, to really disregard the church altogether and not think that either in leaving a church or in finding another church that these things are very important. Well, it can be argued that the church we go to is more important than even our choice of job and career. And of course, these things we have to think about very seriously today, because there is a paucity of good, solid, evangelical, reformed churches in the land. Well, churches that aspire to be that and seek to make some kind of attempt to reflect the great standards of our faith. We are thinking about how Christ builds the church. And you remember we quoted the Heidelberg Catechism, which says that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers and defends and preserves to himself by his word and spirit out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. Don't expect you, of course, to remember all of that, but these confessions are accessible and you can turn to them yourself and read them. Just really the pertinent words there is that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers and defends and preserves the church. We've seen, haven't we, that it is by virtue of his threefold offices that the Lord Jesus Christ gathers, or if you like, builds the church. Really, that's the same thing, isn't it? And last week, we dwelt at some length upon Christ as our King. Where there is a king, there is a kingdom. Where there is a king, there are subjects who serve him. There's a relationship between the king and the people. And I just want to go over that to a degree, but also, I think, break fresh territory. I'll go over the first point, but the further points we touched upon last time, but we'll deal with those at more length. We leant upon last week the shorter catechism to help us in three particular areas. First of all, we said that Christ builds his church as our glorious mediatorial king in that he brings us, his people, into his kingdom. This is a regal act. This is a royal act. This is the act of our glorious king to bring men and women into his kingdom. And it is evident that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to do that very thing. Why? Well, because we are in a state of bondage. We are in a state of captivity. The Old Testament is very helpful for us here because we see it in type in the children of Israel in Egypt. They were slaves. They were in bondage to the Egyptians, the iron house of slavery. And so they were captive. They were held in bondage by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then just think about the psalmist's experience in Psalm 40. These are just random texts, just to pitch upon a little, where the psalmist speaks about being in the horrible pit and the miry clay and crying to the Lord. And the emphasis there in the opening words of that psalm is upon the fact that this is what the Lord did. He hearkened, he acted, he drew me, he set me upon a rock, and so forth. And this, of course, is a picture of our spiritual bondage. We are in a horrible pit and we are in the miry clay. And we can think about the facets of that bondage, which we did to a degree last week, that we are in bondage to the justice of God. God's justice is against us, pursuing us because of our sinnership. We are under the curse of a broken law. We are in thrall. We're under the tyranny of Satan, the strong-armed man, Luke 11. And of course, we are held captive by our own sinfulness. But what we find here in our text this evening is wonderfully, the Lord has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what Matthew Henry says about this particular text. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, brought us into the gospel state, and made us members of the church of Christ, which is a state of light and purity. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those were made willing subjects to Christ who were the slaves of Satan. Matthew Henry goes on to say that the conversion of a sinner is the translation of a soul into the kingdom of Christ, out of the kingdom of the devil. And so the power of sin is shaken off and the power of Christ is submitted to. So we are freed from this foul bondage. We are delivered from this kingdom, this dark kingdom, this kingdom of darkness, of night, of sin, ignorance, and unbelief. And we're brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, don't we, that it's not just a deliverance which leaves us untouched, but as we saw last time, it is a deliverance that's causes us to willingly enlist in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 3, we are made willing in the day of his power. And how then is that achieved? The Father, it's ascribed to the Father here in Colossians 1, verse 13, but also ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ in particular in other places. Well, Christ achieves it, doesn't he, by his Holy Spirit. What we have here is what we would term the application of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Shorter Catechism tells us, subdues us unto himself by his word and by his spirit. He subdues that innate opposition to himself. He humbles us by his spirit and by his word, causing us to see our sin and causing us to see our shame, and drawing us then sweetly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is our sin brought to sight, but under the preaching of the gospel, the promise of salvation in Christ is brought to sight. And it is by grace that we embrace that promise, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was with us, as it was with Lydia of old, the Lord opened our heart. A heart that was shut tight, where we said, I will not have this man to rule over us. By grace has been opened to receive the promise of salvation. And in that spiritual sense, Christ comes into our lives and takes up occupancy there, giving us a new nature. He grants us repentance unto life, Acts 11 and verse 18. This all flows from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wonderful work is illustrated in all the miracles of our Lord. When the Lord sent back word through his own servants, his own disciples, to John the Baptist, he said, well, tell John the things that you see and hear. And he speaks about the blind receiving their sight and lepers being cleansed and the dead being raised and so on. All of these are illustrative of the mighty power of Christ in our lives, where our glorious King issues the word and we're delivered. And we are made willing in that deliverance. We are freed by grace to lay hold upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ brings us then, his people, into his kingdom. And that is a regal, that is a royal act. But secondly, as we think about Christ building his church, the Shorter Catechism says that he rules and defends his people. The second area of the kingly rule of our Lord, the kingly work of our Savior, the fulfillment of his kingly office. He rules and he defends his people. So how does he rule us? We'll go on to see that he rules on high over all the earth. He even rules over ungodly men. He even rules over our nation in the way of providence. How does he rule in the church? How does he rule in the lives of his people? Well, he rules us by his word, by his word. Obviously, blessed to us by the Holy Spirit. All the confessions of faith tell us very clearly that the word of God is the only rule of faith and conduct. That is, of what we believe, rule of faith, and how we are to live, conduct. It's our conversation, that AV word translates behavior, regulated by the word of God. So our consciences are not bound to anything other than the word of God. Whoever it is who might send forth a proclamation in some church or other, our consciences are only bound to the word. We judge all things by the scripture. It is to the law and the prophets. This is how we judge anything as to whether it is correct. As Isaiah 8 and verse 20 tells us, it is to the law and the prophets. Of course, Isaiah is speaking about the Old Testament from his perspective. We have the whole of Scripture now, the New Testament included. It is to this Scripture, it is to the Word. And if people do not speak or agree thereto, it is because there is no light in them. Whatever is said, whatever is done, whatever policy is issued, whatever methodology is used, if it is not in line with Scripture, then it is not pleasing to the Lord. Now, this rule, the rule of our King, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, operates mainly through preaching. Of course, we have the word, we have our own private devotions, we have the scriptures. We can be like the Bereans, we can go through the scripture and see if these things are so as we hear the word of God preached. Believe in the priesthood of all believers and the right of access ourselves to the word of God. We are not sacerdotal, that is, we don't have a priestly caste that alone has the truth. And the congregation doesn't have the truth, so they have the right to examine what is preached. But in a faithful church, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, collectively for the corporate body of Christ, operates through the preaching of the word of God. There's something very special for the flock who gather together to hear the word of God. Christ being present through his appointed ministers to preach the word of God. They are ambassadors, as Paul says, for Christ, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. It's in this way that we have one of the fundamental keys of the kingdom, the key of preaching. We can go at length and speak about this again. We can speak about the sacraments and we can speak about discipline, but they're all based on the word of God. So critically, the key of the word, the key of the preaching of Scripture alone. And it is through the preaching of the Word of God that the kingdom of God is opened to us, and by grace that we enter in. The great mysteries of the kingdom of God are unfolded to us in the preaching. Something very special about assembling on the Lord's Day or an occasion like this where the Word of God is unfolded to us. This duty, this responsibility is given to teaching elders in the Church of Christ. We differentiate between teaching elders and ruling elders in that teaching elders are those set apart to preach the Word of God. And they are, in as far as they're able and providence allows, they are to give themselves in the entirety of their lives to the preaching of the Word. And with faithful ministers who preach the Word of God, we are bound then to hear them and to take heed to what they preach. This is one of the gifts given to the church, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, a minister stroke pastor, or ministers pastors, which I take as one office in the church. So Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then verse 17 of the same chapter, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you," and so on. And that is good for the souls of God's people, for this office is given whereby Christ might exercise his kingly rule through the preaching of the Word of God and the application of all scriptural standards. So he rules, but he also defends. This is all comprehended under this second point. He rules and he defends his church. And again, this is an act of our King, King Jesus. He protects his church, and that surely is part of him gathering the church and building his church. For what would a church be if he did not guard it? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Came to my mind today the words of our Lord, you remember, to Peter, where he was dealing with Peter, and the Lord said that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Of course, we know there that, first of all, you, it's plural, speaking about the disciples, but the Lord in particular prayed for Peter, but I have prayed for thee. And you remember that he says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The Lord prayed for Peter in order that he would not fall irrevocably, irrecoverably from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is a sample prayer. We again have the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17 and verse 15, where the Lord says, "I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." This is part of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17, verse 15, that he prays for his people that they might be kept from the evil. It can also be translated "from the evil one." So the Lord Jesus Christ gathers his church. He brings us into his kingdom as our king. The Lord Jesus Christ rules over us and defends us as his people. And then just thirdly and finally, just following the contours of the shorter catechism, the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes his people's enemies. Our Lord Jesus Christ overcomes our enemies. Now, those enemies, of course, are numerous, but obviously, This speaks especially about Christ's power exhibited outside of the church. We're thinking about in the church, and we're thinking about his rule and the defense of his people in the church, walls of salvation, walls of fire, as Zechariah puts it in a verse. But we go further than that, don't we? The sovereignty of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes in the whole world. And the Lord Jesus Christ then has an eye to his people, and he keeps them. And he overcomes their enemies. The church is his body, which he nourishes. The church is the apple of his eye that he guards jealously. Her walls are dear to him. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign all over all, and that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So those enemies, what are those enemies that the Lord then overcomes for us? Well, he overcomes Satan for us. Satan as he rages against the church, Satan as he would allure and tempt. He overcomes the world. We know that this is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. It's one of our great enemies, the world. You think about the wrath of man. God uses the wrath of man to praise him, the psalmist says, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. Even the wicked machinations, even the wicked attempts of men to attack the church and to attack believers, it's under his sovereign sway and will only serve his divine purposes. Look at the book of Esther and see how the Lord dealt with Haman. And the Lord's deliverance was set in motion even before Haman is introduced in the book of Esther. Think about Ezra and Nehemiah and all the plots of the wicked. Their attempts that we see to thwart the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, but God had his hand upon kings and princes and so on. Our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1, verse 22, is he's made head over all things. He rules over all things. So that he overcomes Satan, and he overcomes the world, and he overcomes death, the last enemy for us. And he overcomes the grave. Grave, where is thy victory? And he overcomes for us our own sin and our own destructiveness. In a sense, all these things are overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, at this moment, we do not see it as so. The victory is assured. It's as though a mighty battle has been won and Christ has died, stripping principalities of their power. But it's as though Satan still wages, doesn't he, a guerrilla warfare. Satan is like a sniper, if you will. A city has been taken, but there are still snipers. Remember in places like Romania when a regime fell, like Ceausescu's regime, that there were still elements of the secret police, the Stasi, who were still followers of the president, and they were taking pot shots at the people. And the devil is like that. He conducts still a warfare, but his days are numbered. And all of these enemies will ultimately be vanquished by the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan still rages. The world is still powerful. Death we must face. The grave we must face. Our sins we battle with. Our own innate foolishness, which would tend to destruction apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must ever contend with. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. And our glorious King, he will come in royal estate on the clouds of glory with his attendant angels. And what a sight that will be, and what a day that will be to see the King in all his majestic splendor and glory. So how is it that there can be a church? Well, because Jesus Christ is the King, and he has all power and all grace. He brings us into his kingdom, he defends us, and he rules us by his word, and he overcomes all our enemies. If the Lord Jesus Christ were not our prophet, were not our priest, and not our king, there wouldn't be a church at all. But because he is our prophet, he brings his word and spirit to us, overcomes our ignorance. Because he is our priest, he removes our guilt, and he prays for us. And because he is our king, and he does those very things that we have said. He brings us into his kingdom. He rules and defends us. And as we've seen in that third point, he overcomes all of our enemies to bring us safe at last to heaven. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving heavenly Father, we thank thee for the kingly office of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of saints, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, the mediatorial King who has a people, who makes us willing in the day of his power, who brings us out of darkness into marvelous light. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that the victory is assured, although we see, in a sense, the tail end of Satan's activity, his malice and his rage against the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet we thank thee that his days are numbered. And even, Lord, his machinations, his plots, his schemes serve the good of the Church, that thy purposes cannot be destroyed, cannot be overturned. So we're thankful, O Lord, tonight that we belong to him, that he reigns over us. We pray that we might be obedient children of this King, following him out of all due gratitude for his work for us. Oh, we can say to him, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, we bless thee that he is our King, that he reigns over our hearts by his word and spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for failures, for breakdowns in obedience. May we render a fuller obedience, Lord, individually and also as a people, in thy church. Look upon us, gracious God, we pray. Be near to us, Heavenly Father, as we come now to prayer. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.